through 8 of Proverbs chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, directing us in the way that we should go. And now, as we search your word for wisdom, enable us to see Jesus, who has, as the Apostle Paul said in that scripture we read earlier, who has become our wisdom. He is foolishness to the Greeks, but he is the wisdom from God. Open our eyes to see him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This is the word of the Lord. As I said just a few minutes ago, we have been, I think I gained weight this summer. Now my shirt is too tight, so I have to button it so I can breathe. Sorry about that. We have been making our way through the subject of how to make decisions according to the will of God. We've been trying to understand what it means to be wise as followers of Jesus Christ and make good decisions that are in accord, that are in line with God's will for our lives. And one of the things that we have said week after week as we have been exploring this subject is that to be wise and to make good decisions, it's not quite enough to simply be morally good. It's not enough to just be morally right. We need more if we're going to make good decisions according to the will of God than just being upright people, righteous people, morally upstanding folk. For example, many of you are our parents. And maybe some of you have experienced this. Many of us will experience this someday. You have a child, one of your children, who you are observing as they're growing up. They're beginning to make more and more unwise life decisions. They are making more and more choices that are contrary to God's moral will, for one thing. And they're just foolish decisions. They're unwise decisions. They're ultimately going to be self-destructive decisions. And you worry about that child. They're perhaps kind of headstrong. I know when I was a teenager, that's all I was. My parents knew nothing. I knew everything. And I was headstrong. And sadly, my father did the Proverbs thing and said, my son, listen to my teaching. And foolishly, I went, well, blah, blah, blah. That's what I hear. You have one of these kids, like I was, who's in the same boat and making more and more dangerous, self-destructive choices with their lives, and you have real concern, and you want to disciple them. Maybe you want to discipline them. You want to guide them. You want to direct them in the path that they should go, and that is good. That is morally right. That is your job as a parent. That's a responsibility that you have before God. But, as many of you know, wanting to say the right thing and saying the right thing the right way are very different. Most parents have at least one child that is so much like them that as soon as they try to talk to them, it's immediately boom. because you don't know how to speak to this child's temperament in such a way that they're going to listen to you, that they're going to seriously consider the things you have to say. And the point is this: to be wise means to understand, in that circumstance anyway, how to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. It's not enough to just say, I want to say the right thing. We need wisdom. Desperately, we need wisdom. Now, what we said about wisdom when we defined it 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, we said a simple definition of what wisdom is competency with regard to the realities of life. And what we learned 2 weeks ago as we began a study of wisdom proper in relation to decision making was that wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. And so we looked at what it says in Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what we realized there was that what you think about God, what your thoughts are, what your choices are, what your decisions are, what your conclusions are about God, who He is, whether He exists or not, and what He is like, determines and actually sets the agenda for what you think about everything else in life. It's the beginning of wisdom. And we learned that when you fear the Lord, when you make God your fear, that is, He is the being, the person, the thing in your life that is your ultimate treasure. He matters more than anything else. You are more captivated by His character, by His presence, than you are by any other thing in all of reality. When you make Him your fear, you have no need to fear anything else. And that is the beginning of what makes us wise people. Now think this through with me, because this has been extremely helpful for me in trying to understand my own messed up self. Maybe it will help you understand your own messed up self, why you are the mess you are. Psychologists have told us for years now that if you want to know what makes you tick, and you want to know what matters to you most in your life, follow your fears. Because the thing that you fear most in life, on the other side of that fear, you will find the thing that matters to you most in life. Or, to put it another way, on one side of the thing that you fear most, on the other side of the equation is the thing that you love most. So, for example, if your greatest fear is poverty, you're more terrified of being broke than you are of anything else, then that means what matters to you most, what you love most in life, is financial security. Or if your greatest fear is rejection, being rejected by other people, if that's your greatest fear, then on the other side of that, what you love most more than anything else is approval and acceptance from people. You crave it, you hunger for it, you need it. Or if your greatest fear is humiliation, looking foolish, looking silly, looking dumb in front of other people, then the thing that matters to you more than anything else is not necessarily being loved by others, but being respected by others. Your reputation matters more to you than anything else. Now, that thing that you love is going to rule you like a slave master. It's going to be constantly ordering you around and constantly exerting absolute influence over the choices and decisions that you make in life. So, for example, as a teenager, a huge fear I had, and I still struggle with this as an adult, I hope I'm making some progress in it, but as a teenager, certainly, my biggest fear was rejection. I was an approval addict. I've confessed that before about some of the ridiculous things I did to get a certain group of guys to let me join their cool group. You know, I'm not a complete fool with tools, but I am certainly not a gearhead, and all these guys were gearheads, and I nearly bought a $4,000 muscle car to fit in with them. I give that example to show you how, because the thing that mattered to me more than anything else was having the approval and the acceptance of these guys, my decisions were foolish in order to achieve, in order to guarantee that I would get the acceptance and the approval that I wanted from this group of people. Do you see? Now, when God becomes your fear, you become freed from all other fears. And then you're able to begin living a wise life. Because you're not ruled by these other idols, by these other gods. You're ruled by the one true God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I loved you before you ever even knew who I was. You are the apple of my eye, and there is nothing you can do ever to change my opinion of you. When you have that, you are freed from fear of rejection, fear of poverty, fear of humiliation, fear of any of the other options out there. And you can become wise because you can come and go. You can say yes or no. Some of you just can't ever say no. You're asked to do things you can't say no because you're a people pleaser. And you're deathly afraid of people sitting around the coffee table saying, well, so-and-so, they're a pain because they didn't do X, Y, and Z. You can't imagine that happening to you, so you always say yes. Let me give one more example. Recent studies have shown, once again, that young people, and this is, I've been thinking about our conference in October, and so that's what sort of has sparked this example for me. Recent studies have shown that more and more young people, teenagers and young adults, are admitting that they're disappointed with and unhappy with and dislike the fact that they feel pressured to sexualize their life at a younger and younger age. So, for example, young women, girls and women, are wearing clothing that is tighter than they would like or more revealing than they would be comfortable with, but they feel pressured to dress that way because the culture tells them that that's part of what defines them as a liberated, mature, and cutting-edge contemporary woman. More and more young men are admitting that they do not want to get involved in sexual relationships with a woman before they're ready because of the pressure and because of the stress of that kind of thing. But they feel that in order to be cool with their buddies who are going to ask them what's going on, they have to begin to pressure young ladies to sexualize their lives. And guys who are afraid of the rejection of their buddies are pushing sexuality on girls who are afraid of losing the guy. And so they give in. They're making poor decisions, decisions that are even contrary to their own conscience, to their own gut desires, because of outside forces, because they have set their affection, have set their desires, have set their identity on something other than God. But when God becomes your fear, you don't have to fear these other things. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, went from a womanizer to one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church because God became his fear. Luther was a neurotic. And he was transformed into a lion who stood up to the entire Roman Catholic Church, the church in Western Christendom. He stood up to the church. How? Because God became his fear. So the first thing that has to happen, if we're going to be wise people, is we have to make God our fear. Natural question. If it's that crucial, if it's that critical, if it's that necessary, how do I do it? What do I have to do? What's going to make God my fear in my life? And that's the point of the text that we read this evening, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8 gives us the building blocks, the foundational level of how God becomes our fear in our lives. Not fear in a bad way, not fear as in, oh, God's going to get me, don't hit me, God, kind of fear. But fear is in, I am astounded and amazed at who you are, and what you have done for me in Jesus Christ. We're going to begin kind of at the bottom of the passage and work up. There are two things that we're going to learn about the first steps, the building blocks that have to happen in our lives in order for God to become our fear. First of all, listen to what it says in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." The first thing that has to happen is that we must not be wise in our own eyes. In other words, we need to recognize our own foolishness. If wisdom is being competent with regard to the realities of life, foolishness is being out of touch with reality. And the first reality that you and I need to be in touch with is our own nature. What we're truly like. Who we really are. What really makes us tick. So the first step to wisdom, paradoxically, is recognizing our own foolishness. Wisdom is being in touch with reality. Foolishness is being out of touch with reality. Foolish people, as the Bible describes it, are people who are not self-aware. They don't understand how their own heart ticks. They don't realize what drives them to make the decisions that they make, that sends them in the direction that they're going. They don't get themselves. And because of that, they make unwise and self-destructive decisions. That's the biblical definition of a fool, someone who doesn't know themselves and therefore makes self-destructive decisions. And so the first thing that we need to realize is that we must not be wise in our own eyes. We need to be self-aware. Listen to what Proverbs 10, verse 21 says about the fool. It says, fools die for lack of judgment. And further on in Proverbs 12, verse 15, it says this, "The way of a fool seems right to him." The fool is the person who is constantly saying, "You know what? I know. I know how the world works. I understand how people work. I know how business works. I know how church life works. I know how families work and function. I know how friendships ought to happen. I know." They're constantly assessing the world from their perspective and thinking that their perspective on the world is absolute and therefore flawed. Flawless. They know. The fool is the one who cannot admit that they're unwise, that they don't understand. You know, the book of Proverbs originally was written as a manual for teaching groups of boys in the rabbinical school. That's why it says over and over again, you know, "My son, listen to my teaching. My son, do not forsake the wisdom of your mother and the father of your youth," and this kind of thing. We don't read Proverbs that way. We read it sort of like what we're doing tonight, but oftentimes we sort of pick out the pithy little statements kind of out of context and use them. But Proverbs, if you read it through as a whole, what you will see is this constant call to self-examination, because foolishness is the root problem of the human heart. We deceive ourselves. We will not admit our weaknesses. We will not admit our failures or our shortcomings. We won't say, "Oh yes, I have an anger problem." No, no, no. If you had a mother like mine, you'd blow up too. That's what we'll say. We justify it. We don't say, "Oh yes, I have anxiety issues because I'm not a very trusting person," or I can't admit that God's love needs to be enough for me. No, no, no. We say, "Well, you should have seen the upbringing I had. My dad, you could never see if he was going left or if he was going right, and we never had any care, and we never felt loved. It was my upbringing that caused it." You see, the fool is constantly justifying who they are and admitting nothing about their own shortcomings and their own failures. The first thing that we need to do is we need to admit that we are fools. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." We're born fools, friends, every single one of us. We need to realize that. What we need to do is we need to make time for daily self-examination. We need to do what King David does in Psalm 139. Some of you are familiar with it. In Psalm 139, King David admits that his heart is mysterious, that he doesn't really understand what makes him tick half the time, that there are so many conflicting desires going on inside of it that he can't unravel it all. It's like the Gordian knot. And so in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What's David doing? He's admitting that he can't even understand his own heart, that he's a fool without the revelation that God alone can provide. And he asks God to search him. What is it that's making me anxious? Why am I a fearful person? What drives me to have a temper and blow up so easily? Why is it that this particular thing in my life gets me all worked up when my neighbor or my friend who has the exact same problem, it doesn't seem to ruffle their feathers so much? What's going on in me? Search me! If we're going to be wise, we need to be able to examine our own hearts and find out the offensive ways going on inside of us. But, and here is a really, really big but, you must only do that, and you can only do that, if you remember to do what it says in verse 3 first. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What's going on here? Usually when we read that, initially what we think is, oh, okay, well, I need to be loving and I need to be faithful. I need to do these things and be that way. But that's not what Proverbs is saying. If you listen to the second half of the verse carefully, tell me if you hear any echoes from somewhere else in the Bible. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Does that remind anyone here of Deuteronomy chapter 6? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is oftentimes the passage that people go to talk about Christian education and the importance of Christian education, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What Proverbs is saying here is it's saying that the love and faithfulness that you and I are to bind around our necks, and write on the tablets of our hearts is the love and faithfulness of God revealed in His law, according to Deuteronomy 6. But it is the love of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 34, Moses, he wants God to show him His glory. Show me Your glory. I want to see Your glory. And God says, okay, I'll show you My glory. You can only see the back of My glory. And so what does He do? He takes Moses up on the mountain and He hides him in a little cleft in the mountain. And then what does God do? He passes by. And as He passes by, He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. God is passing by Moses, who wants to see His glory, who wants to see His majesty, who wants to see His holiness, reveal His character to himself. What are you like, God? Show me yourself. And what does God say is the essence of His character? I am abounding in love and faithfulness. You see, the second thing we need to realize if we're going to be wise people is not just be in touch with the reality of who we are, but properly in touch with the reality of who God is. In fact, only when we're in touch with the reality of who God is can we be in touch with the reality of who we are. I know, that was, what do you mean? Think about it. The only way that you and I will be able to do the self-examination that wisdom requires, the only way we're going to be able to admit our shortcomings, is if God shines the light of the truth on our shortcomings. And if we go to God seeking His grace and seeking His forgiveness, so that we can be rooted in His identity. So we're not chasing after the reputation, or chasing after the power, or chasing after the boys, or chasing after the girls, or chasing after the friends, or chasing after the money, or chasing after the millions of other things out there that we could want. The only way that's going to happen is if we know that God can be approached. We know that He's not going to tear us apart for our sin. And the way we know He's not going to tear us apart for our sin is the gospel. Do you pound the gospel into your heart? Do you pound the message that while you are still a sinner, Christ died for you? Deep into your heart, do you stand in awe at the thought that the God of the universe shined the light of His glory, of His truth, on your black heart and did not say, "Get out of my sight," but rather said, "You are mine, and I am so devoted to you that my own son will be abandoned in your place." You see, when you do that part, you can do the other part. And we're finally set free to become wise people. Have you done that? Notice it says, bind them on your heart. It's an experience on the heart. This isn't just an intellectual assent to a list of doctrines. This is an experience that you have personally had. I know in our sort of traditional Reformed circles that many of us come from, we get a little uncomfortable with that. And I'm like the most uncomfortable with that, because I'm always saying, don't believe your heart, don't trust your heart. You know, your heart will send you off the rails. But it is an experience of the heart, of His love, of His presence. Have you pursued that? How do you pursue that? Do you read? Do whatever it takes. Do you read Scripture? Do you memorize the Bible? Do you sing? Do you play music? Do you write poetry? Do you run on the treadmill and listen to sermons? Whatever it is that sends you, that opens your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see just what He did for you, you've got to do that every day. This is not just about dutifully going through a devotional time so that you can check it off and say, yes, I did my devotional time and I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. No, no, no. This is about having a personal experience with the One who made you and redeemed you. Only when these two things come together can you and I become wise. You know, 1 John 4, verse 18 says, perfect love casts out fear. And that's precisely what we have been talking about. How the love of God for you and for me as sinners opens us up to be truthful and honest about who we are before Him, because we're not confessing our sin in order to please Him, but because He has already made us His. You see, if you don't... I don't want to go off again. Perfect love casts out fear. When God becomes your fear, He casts out all other fears. Then you can be brave and courageous. You can stand up like Luther and say, no, this is the truth. Some of you are going off to college and going off to university tomorrow, and you are going into the lion's den of relativism and anti-Christian thinking, and if you even open your mouth a little bit, you can expect ridicule or scorn or at least outright rejection as being uptight or bigoted or old-fashioned or not up-to-date or whatever you want to call it. You can very well lose friends if you admit that you believe that God became a man and died on the cross to open up a relationship with Him. You can be utterly ridiculed for that. The only thing that's going to enable you to stand up and be brave with humility is if God is your fear. If you can say, everything else has been ripped from me, but the one thing that matters more than anything else in existence can never be taken away. The love of God for a sinner like me. Then we can be wise. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we want to be wise. Thank you for your word that directs us to wisdom. Your Son, who is our wisdom, has become our wisdom in his death and his resurrection. Father, may we be honest about who we are and excited about who we are in Jesus. Because when those two things happen, we are in touch with reality, and we can be wise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.